with sleeping. He gets it simply by a sore kick.
But we're here to study the Word of God together. One brother blamed the rain on my bowling performance last night. I don't know what kind of a prophet he is. As we study, as you know, we're looking at the life of Abraham, and I'd like you to go back to Genesis, but this time Genesis chapter 15, please. Genesis chapter 15. We have come out of the context in Genesis 15 of the slaughter of the kings, where Abraham rescued his nephew Lot and his goods, and God appeared to Abram through Melchizedek, the high priest, and revealed himself as the possessor of heaven and earth. So that when the king of Sodom approached Abraham with the offer of the goods that he captured, he did not need what the pagan had. He did not need the compromise, because he served the God of heaven and earth, the possessor, the Most High God. But of course he had nothing to show for his victory of all the effort he put into it. And it's in that context that chapter 15 of Genesis begins with verse 1. Genesis 15 and verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And so he appears to Abram, who has nothing as far as the battle is concerned. He says, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Many of the kings of the area might be upset with Abram for what he did, but in God he'll not only find his salvation, but his protection for life. I'm thy shield. And what about the goods he will need to survive after investing such and many in such a battle? I am thy great reward. I am thy provision. A man who will learn dependence upon God from protection from the world and for the very provision he needs for life. God is being his all in all. And after God said that to him in the vision in Genesis 15 and verse 1, Abram replies to God in verse 2. Verse 2, And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And so God had made him earlier promises that he would be a great nation, that God would give him a seed, an offspring, in which all the nations of the earth would be blessed in. And God would also give his seed a land. But Abraham was childless at this point. He says, Yes, God, you have promised to be my everything, but you see, I am childless, and what will thou give me? And then Abraham begins to figure it out himself. At least he thinks he does. He said, I think I know what you mean. Sarah and I can't have children, but I do have this faithful servant in my house, this steward by the name of Eliezer, and I guess he will be like my adopted son. He will get my inheritance, and then he'll have children, and you'll kind of use it by proxy, by adoption. It's Eliezer, not my literal offspring, but this faithful servant will kind of get my name and the promises that go with it. And God said, it's nothing of the sort. It's what I will do in my power for you. Verse 4, And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. It is not some adoption, some normal human way. It will be out of your very own body, Abram, that it'll be the offspring that will have children, and they'll have children, and in him will all the nations of the earth be blessed. Out of your very own body, even though you're childless. And Abram, I'd like you to step outside. It must have been a clear mid-eastern night. Stars all over the place. A figure was given to us the other day what the naked eye could see on a clear night. It was over a couple thousand. And now with the aid of telescopes, and there's millions and billions. But whatever he could see, he goes out on a clear mid-eastern night. And God does this in verse 5 of Genesis 15. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell or count the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. So I'd like you to look up into the sky, and if you're able to number all the stars you see, out of your own body, out of your own bowels, God made a five-word promise. Simple, five words, all monosyllabic. So shall thy seed be. You will have as many as the stars, an offspring from your very own body. So shall thy seed be. Now, brothers and sisters, there's only one of two things you can do with an unconditional promise like that. You can either say, well, you mean well, and a lot of people make promises, but circumstances does not enable them to keep them. You can say, you mean well, but I just don't think you'll be able to do it. Or you can simply trust that person in their word and says, I believe what you're saying. Abraham chose the latter, and verse 6 records this. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And that night, standing outside, looking at a mid-eastern starlit night, Abraham went home a righteous man. He went back to his tent different than he came. As we'd say in New Testament language, he went home saved or justified. And so when we come to the great doctrine of how God saves men and women, the very center of the gospel of God in Jesus Christ. And it is this little passage in Genesis that God will build the very doctrine of his true gospel in the New Testament. In fact, at least three times, this little verse in verse 6, that he believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness will be repeated. It will be in Romans 4. It will be in Galatians 3, which we hope to look at a little bit at later. And it will also be in James 2. James will be dealing with it that Abraham indeed was righteous by faith, but James will be arguing that while faith justifies alone, faith is never alone. It's always accompanied by works if it's true faith. But each writer will be making a different argument in the New Testament. But he believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. You know, the greatest question, the most important question asked in the Bible is probably in Job 9:2. When Bildad was telling Job in his suffering that, you know, God does receive the perfect or the upright, but he does destroy the tents of the wicked. And Job replied to Bildad and said, you know, of a truth, I know it's true that God does receive the upright, but I do have a question in Job 9:2. How should a man be just with God? If he does receive the upright, how does man, a sinful man, how does he ever become righteous with a holy God? Abraham was revealed how here. He believed in the Lord concerning God and his word and his promise, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Can it be that simple? To become right with a holy God. Not moving a muscle, standing there, not doing any rituals or any works, simply standing there, God makes him a promise. In his heart, he trusts God and his word, and that second, it's put on his account. He is credited as a righteous man before God. Can it be that instant? Can it be that simple? And the word of God would answer yes. This little phrase that was counted to him for righteousness destroys much of the false gospels around today. There are those that say it involves your works, what man does for God. Well, what did Abraham do here? He simply stood here and did nothing. He's looking up into the stars. He believes in his heart, and it's counted for righteousness. It also destroys those who would say that justification is a progress. It's progressive. You get a little more righteous now, and you attain a little more here, and someday, if you make the top, you're declared righteous. Or is it an instant possession? The Word of God says it's an instant possession. Standing there that second, God credited it to his account, and he was declared righteous. Is it that simple for a sinner to get saved? Standing there on a starlit night, and in his heart he believes God, and suddenly he's declared a righteous man. And the New Testament will answer yes. And it will build the truth of the gospel on this incident right here in Genesis 15. I'd like you to go to some of the places it is used. First of all, to Galatians chapter 3, please. Galatians chapter 3. Paul is defending the one true gospel of God in Galatians because of counterfeit teachers. And he's reasoning with the believers in chapter 3 to think logically through what they're being taught. And we read this in Galatians 3 in verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? The very center of the gospel and their sin problem, like a billboard, like a graphic, like a billboard waved before them. Christ crucified was the answer for their sin. But now they had been seduced away from the joy and the certainty of that truth. Verse 2. This only would I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Now he says, I do have a question for you. For you see, there were those coming in that says, yes, we do believe Christ died for our sins. We do believe he rose again. We believe that he's the Son of God, and that's wonderful. We don't deny any of that. We're not saying that that's not true. We're saying that's not enough. To maintain your justification and to get the promises of God, you see, you do need to keep the law, certain rituals and performances. In their case, it was circumcision. Now he says, if that's true, he says, when you received the Spirit, the day or the night you got saved, and you got new life, and God came into your heart through the Holy Spirit, did you get that by some law you did? Did you do some rule the night that you were born again, he gave you the Holy Spirit? Or was it simply by faith, trust in God through the Lord Jesus? They would answer, well, we trusted Christ crucified for our sins. He's the risen Lord. And that's when we received the Holy Spirit. And he said, well, if that's true, I have a question for you. Verse 3. Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Do you think there's a changeover? Do you think you begin one way with God by faith and given the gift of the Holy Spirit, and somewhere along the line to maintain this and to be made perfect, righteous, and all that goes with that, that you now have to go back to the law to add to what Christ has already done? Do you think you have to switch if you started that way? Do you think there's a switch over later? Then he says in verse 4, have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it yet be in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Many of them had been healed by the miracles of the Spirit. That healing, that withered hand that became whole, did you do a rule? Did you not murder anyone to have that happen? Did you do a ritual to No, they said, we believed on Christ and it happened. Oh, it was by faith. Then why do you think it changes by something you do for God later down the road? You see, what these false teachers were coming in with, and it's given to us in Acts 15, they said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. But carefully, if you read it carefully, it goes on to say that these Judaizers, these legalists, these counterfeit teachers, it says they were believers. That is, they believed in the Lord. And yet what they did, they added to the gospel. They did not deny that Jesus Christ was Lord and Messiah. They did not deny that he died on the cross and suffered. They did not deny that his body was no longer in the grave, but he had risen and ascended to the right hand of God, and you would have had a doctrinal statement with him you would have agreed with. But what they did was not replace Jesus with another gospel. They contaminated the gospel, and they added to it, and therefore they created another gospel. They said, that's wonderful, he did all that, but you understand that's not enough. That's not enough. You must do something besides that to maintain your justification and to receive the promises. Yes, he got you off to a start, but God does help those who help themselves. And unless you're circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. So we see what made them false is not what they denied, but in this case, what they added to the gospel. You see, often we hear today, brothers and sisters, that let's not major on what we disagree on. Let's look at what we agree on. Let's look at what we agree on. You know, it's not what we agree on that is the problem all the time. It's what we don't agree on. You have to look at the differences, not the similarities. So major on the similarities. For example, I have a glass of water here. And let's use your imagination now. Let's say there's two glasses of water here. And somebody comes up to one of these glasses and they put just a drop of arsenic in it. And the other one they don't. And you come to drink one and you pick up the arsenic and I say, oh, you don't want to drink that, there's poison in it. And somebody says, but it's 99% water, you know. It's almost identical to this cup. I mean, it has H2O. Look at the similarities. Don't worry about the differences. What would you say? I think I'll worry about the differences. One little addition has changed the whole consistency of it. You know, can you change the consistency, the substance of something, by adding something to it? You take the atomic world, for example, the atoms. You know that the elements that we have are all made up of atoms with protons, neutrons, and electrons. For instance, the oxygen element, which is essential for life. And it's a little nucleus. It has 8 protons, the atomic number, with the neutrons there and the electrons in the outer orbiting around it. If you were able, and you're not, if you could take those 8 protons and an oxygen atom, which is essential for your life, and add just one little proton to it, with the accompanying neutron and electron, you would change the whole consistency of it. It would turn into fluorine, which is not essential to life alone. And if you added one more, it would be neon gas, which wouldn't give you life at all. And if you added a few more, it would turn to arsenic at 33. And if you had gold, which has 79 protons in it, the atomic number, and you added just 3 little more protons to that wonderful gold you have, it turns into what? Lead at 82. Just adding changes the whole consistency. Contaminating, adding to the gospel of Christ, something that human flesh can do for God, now changes it from grace to human effort to trusting in what I do for God, and it's not a gospel that saves. It contaminates and perverts the whole thing. Paul called it in Galatians 1:8 another gospel, and said, if though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed, anathema, under the judgment of God. And it didn't matter what they agreed on. You can look at doctrinal statements of false counterfeit gospels out there and cults, and you'll agree with a lot of their doctrine and a lot of their social values. But it's what they add to the gospel that makes it a false gospel. And by adding one thing, you can change the whole consistency of it. That's what was happening here. They weren't denying faith or Christ. They're simply saying you have to add to it, though in this case, some of the works of the law. And he appeals to this argument to show that it's false in verse 6 of Galatians chapter 3. Verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith the same are the children of Abraham. He appeals back to that story in Genesis 15. He says, may I remind you how Abraham got righteous? It had nothing to do with works. And the children that come into God's family will get saved the exact same way by having faith in the God and His promise. How was Abraham saved? How was he declared righteous? And he takes you back to Genesis and says he was declared righteous by faith, and as he says in chapter 2, without the works of the law. Now, there's much more here in chapter 3 which we'd like to look at tonight. But you see simply here how he appeals back to the way Abraham was saved. And if all the blessings of the world come through Abraham, then he becomes the pattern of faith. The way he got saved is the way God will save all. And he got saved by faith, therefore, they that are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. We get righteous with God the same way he did. Now, there's the book of Romans that gives us doctrinal explanation to that. I'd like you to go to Romans chapter 4, please. Romans chapter 4. I believe this is essential teaching, brothers and sisters, because of the age we live in, that we understand our gospel of what it is. What is the gospel that saves? It will save you from ecumenical error, from putting your energy and time into wrong movements. It'll save you from being overthrown in your life and being unstable in your life. It'll help you in knowing what to give others for God and how to establish others in the faith. We need to understand this gospel. And there's many counterfeits that are close, but one little addition can change the whole consistency. We're here in Romans chapter 4 now. And you look at verse 1. Verse 1 of Romans 4. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Now, I like this little expression. You understand that Romans was written after James. And James had some points to make. He wrote under inspiration. But the full revelation of the gospel was given through Paul. And Romans is written after. And I like the way Paul says it when he speaks of righteousness and justification. What saith the Scripture? And he goes right back to Genesis 15:6 in verse 3 here and says this. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. That's what the Scripture says. That's the night he got saved. That's the night a sinner turned into a righteous man. He had understanding of God before. Genesis 12 and 13 and so on. But he was not a righteous man until he trusted God in his promise. Abraham believed God, and God put it on his account as righteousness. Notice righteousness is not something you do for yourself or you attain. It is something God does for you. It was counted to him for righteousness. God declared him a righteous man that night. That's the grace of God. You know, here in Romans chapter 4, it's being presented as case law. That is at the court term. And that is what God did for Abraham is the model, is the pattern. That is the way he'll save everybody. For example, in America, we have case law. You might today appeal to someone and say, no, we got to do away with abortion. You know, it is wrong. And you might go to the court and say, no, you have to condemn that woman for an abortion. And they will take you back to 1973, won't they? And Roe versus Wade, and they'll say it's already been determined in the Supreme Court. We have a standard to go by. A woman has liberty, and they would say abortion, but really to murder her child. But they would appeal to case law. And in Romans chapter 4, you have God's case law. It goes back to Abraham, whom the whole world will be blessed in, who is the father of faith. And he says, how was Abraham justified? What says the Scripture? That will settle the argument. Abraham did not work. To get this, he believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. In this context, as he presents the gospel and what it means to be justified without works and declared righteous apart from the law, we start to learn the very makeup here in the early chapters of Romans of God's gospel. And I would like to submit to you that there are three major elements in God's gospel, that is the true gospel, that make up God's gospel discussed here in Romans. Not to say there's not some side things and applications, but there are at least three major elements we want to discuss this morning. Number one, if you'll go back to Romans 1 for a minute, look at the context Abraham is being presented in. Actually, to do this right, we've got to give you all four. I was looking at the clock and going to leave one out, but I'm not going to leave it out. I want to give you the complete four elements of the gospel, so let's make it four. You look at verse 1 of Romans 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. And that is the subject. And then verse 2, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Now, on this gospel of God, verse 3 says, it concerns his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. The first element of the gospel, and to help you remember these, we'll start them all with the letter P. You might think of a better letter. But the first element of the gospel is a person. This gospel is not a fable. It's not a myth. It's not a creed. It's not a religion. It involves a person, the Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord. And the sinner must always be pointed to a person, the Savior. You know, as 1 John 4:14 says, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And we'll see throughout the Scripture, it is pointing people to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Philippian jailer cries out, what must I do to be saved? And he is not given a creed or some fable or some formula. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. Acts 16:31. And all throughout Scripture, it deals with the person of Christ. That in him God was manifest in the flesh. 2 Timothy 3:16. And that he's the Son of God. And as Peter preaches his gospel on the day of Pentecost, he points to a person. And he says to Israel in Acts 2:36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Messiah. It points a person to a person. But as important as that is, God's gospel consists of more than one element. You look here at the beginning of Romans chapter 1, and look at verse 2 again. Verse 2. Which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The second element of God's gospel is the prophetic seal. Jesus Christ is a product of Old Testament prophecy. And when the early gospel preachers preach, they would appeal to the prophetic seal. Listen to Peter preaching to the Gentiles in Acts 10:43. That through due to him, the Lord Jesus, that through his name give all the prophets witness that whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is not a feeling. It's not an emotional experience. I just feel close to God now. I just feel that Jesus loves me. Well, you might wake up tomorrow and feel that he doesn't love you because of circumstances. But the Bible gives you evidence to put your faith in, and it's called the prophets. That they, hundreds of years before, they made predictions. They made predictions of where he would be born, of what country he would be born, what county, what city, what time in life, what his enemies would say, what he would wear, how he would die, where he would be buried. And only one man has fulfilled every one of those prophecies, the Lord Jesus Christ. To him give all the prophets witness. You know, that's the proof of that he's divine and the scriptures are divine. You know, you have to be supernatural to predict something in advance. You not only have to know the future, you have to cause it to happen. You know, if somebody said to you, you know, who's going to win the World Series this year? Well, some of you might look at the evidence and say, well, Baltimore has a good chance. Well, you have evidence. But what if they said to you, who's going to win the World Series 500 years from tonight? Now, I know you don't bet, and you shouldn't. But how much would you risk on that? So I don't even know if there will be a Baltimore. I don't know if baseball will be around. I don't know who the players will be. You see, you not only have to know the future, you have to create history to cause it to happen. Advanced history. Prophecy is a divine mark of divinity. And the Lord Jesus Christ has come through the prophets. That he is of God, for he's the only one who has matched it. God never asks you to put your faith in feeling. That this gospel, it rests on evidence of the scriptures of God, that he is a product of prophecy. He has promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So Jesus Christ is a product of scripture. So it's a person, but also a person brought to us by scripture. And that's the second element of God's gospel. Remember when Paul reminded the Corinthians of what God's gospel was in 1 Corinthians 15:1. He said, moreover, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which ye have received, wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved. And then he goes on to verse 3, and he says, how that Christ, well, that's the person. You see, the gospel is a person. But then he said that how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That's the prophetic seal. And we need to deal with the scriptures. That's the vehicle God has presented the Lord Jesus, the evidence our faith can rest in. That is the second element of God's gospel. But there is a third element to God's gospel. If you'll look here in the context of Romans in chapter 3, it's in other places too, but it's clearly in chapter 3 as well as chapter 4. Look at Romans 3 and verse 24. Verse 24 of Romans 3. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. And now we see that our righteousness is based on something. It's not based on our performance, but the performance of the Lord Jesus Christ. The third element of the gospel is his performance. It's a person, it has a prophetic seal of Scripture, and it's a performance. But it's not your performance for God, or my performance for God, it is Christ's performance on the cross for our sin. The redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And that by his blood God is satisfied. And God raised him from the dead on the third day. And as the gospel preachers would preach this gospel, they would always take you to a performance that would deal with our sin. And so, brothers and sisters, it's not enough to point a person to a person and say, yes, there's Jesus, and you must come to Jesus, and he loves you, and he'll help you through life, and that is not God's gospel. Oh, it indeed is an element of it. But it is a performance of a sin that has separated us from God, and sin that has offended God, and sin that has earned God's wrath for all eternity on us. And yet in God's love, God has done something about that sin that we cannot do, and it's not what you do for God. It's what He did for you in the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. It is the performance of Christ on the cross. And all throughout the Bible, it'll point to His performance. Huh? Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. As we hope to look at tonight in Galatians 3, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And it points you to the tree. It points you to Christ crucified, a finished work where sin was completely satisfied and covered, and so it can be remitted today. And God showed us satisfaction by raising Him from the dead. And so at Pentecost, Peter not only preaches a person, he not only says it's according to the prophets, he says that He was crucified and God raised Him from the dead. And he takes us to the very solution of sin. You don't have the true gospel unless you have that third element, the performance of God, the complete performance in Christ at the cross. That is the third element of the gospel. But brothers and sisters, there is a fourth element to the gospel. Remember that third element, and I remind you again in 1 Corinthians 15, how that Christ, that's the person, according to the Scriptures, that's the prophetic seal, but what else do we see? How that Christ died for our sins, and that He rose again the third day, that's the performance of what Christ did for you and did for me. But there's one more element, and it is the promise. The gospel contains a promise that God in His grace will give you this if you trust Him. You look here at Romans 4, and this is the context of Abraham. We just read here in Romans 4 and verse 3, for what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Look what he goes on to say later in the chapter. Look at verse 13. Romans 4 and verse 13. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith, that all nations will be blessed in him. The big culmination of that promise is he's going to be heir of the world, a city prepared by God. And this promise was never given by Abraham, if you'll do this for me. It was given by faith. So shall thy seed be. Abraham believed the promise. Look at verse 14. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. And then look at verse 16. Therefore is a faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed. You see, if it's by works, you might never get the promise. But if it's by God's grace, simply received by faith, the promise will be sure. And then we come to that very section again in Genesis 15, if you look at verse 18 of Romans 4. Verse 18. Who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken. Now here's that five-word promise. So shall thy seed be. That was the good news. That was the gospel to Abraham, that you will have an offspring from your very own body, which all the nations of the earth will be blessed in. So shall thy seed be. That's the promise. Now look at verse 19. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead. He did not look at circumstances and the impossibility of it all, humanly speaking. It says, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. And now verse 20. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. God revealed himself in his word in a promise, which he did not stagger at, it says. Verse 21, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. God, he looked at that promise and said, God's truthful, he's able, he can do what he says, and when it says he believed in the Lord, that's what it means. It does not mean a historical assent that God existed. He already believed God existed. It meant a confidence, a reliance on God in His Word and His performance according to His promise. It was a confidence, a trust in God and His gospel and His good news. And that is the type of faith that God counts as righteousness. And he believed the promise of God, that God meant what he said. He took God at his word. And God loves to be taken at his word. We do, don't we? You know, somebody will say to us, do you really mean it? Are you sure? And we'll say, don't you believe me? You think I'm a liar? We love to be taken at his word. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6. And so he believed that fourth element, the promise of God. No, brothers and sisters, the promise in the gospel of God in Jesus Christ is not that if you believe him, you'll have a lot of children. But that was simply the beginning stage. The seed of Abraham would be the Lord Jesus. And the promise in the gospel today, since Christ performed for our sins and rose again, is simply this. Look at the end of Romans chapter 4, what it goes on to say. Verse 22 of Romans 4. Now therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. It was imputed to him. That is, his faith was counted, put on his record book for righteousness. Now verse 23. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. God just didn't record Genesis 15. So Abraham could get to heaven. He said, look, children, I made the Bible. Isn't that nice? No, he wrote it for you and I. It is a pattern, a case law of the gospel which saves us today. That the promise God makes today in Abraham sees the Christ, believing God in his person and his performance and his promise, saves you. Look what it says. Look what verse 24 says. But for us also, to whom it, that is righteousness, shall be imputed, put on your record book, so to speak, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification, died for our sins, rose to the right hand of God to be united to God so we could be accepted with God. But the promise is God will declare you righteous if you put your faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died for your sins and your righteousness is in his acceptance with God. God promises to make you righteous. Does he mean it or not? And when we preach the gospel, we preach a promise, don't we? Huh? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now here's the promise. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's a promise based on the performance of God giving his Son of the person Christ, based on prophetic scripture. You know, there are people today, and they'll say, yes, I do believe the person. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You say, well, they're saved. No. They'll say, I do believe the performance. He died on that cross. He rose again. I certainly believe the prophets. But then you say, are you going to heaven? Well, I don't know. I certainly hope so. You see, I'm doing the best I can. They don't believe the promise. They don't believe God and his word, that they're righteous, that they have everlasting life and won't perish by trusting him. They doubt God. They're unbelievers. And there's religions that are close to the true gospel and don't count them as Christian. They still need to be saved, the people in those religions. They haven't trusted God in his word. May I remind you of 1 Corinthians 15 again, which I think our brother Jay will be into this morning, if I heard him right last night. But 1 Corinthians 15, as he declared the gospel, the person, how that Christ died for our sins, rose again, performance, according to the Scriptures, prophetic seal of the witness of Scripture. But in verse 2 he says, this gospel by which also ye are saved. And that is the difference between the true gospel and the false gospel. The counterfeit gospel say, yes, we agree with the first three, but that doesn't save you. You must continue to do this. You must not do this. You must show up on this holy day. You must add one ingredient or two ingredients to the formula. You got to keep doing things. And they don't believe the promise that you're declared righteous on the basis of Christ, and God declares it so. And it's imputed to us who believe that Jesus died for our offenses, rose again for our justification. You know what? Does God keep his promises? Is the only true promise keeper in all the world. He can't lie. And it's trusting God in his promises. That night when Abraham did that, he was declared righteous. This is our gospel. This is what declares us justified. This is what answers Job's question, how should a man be just with God? It's based on God's grace. And it's these four elements, to take away or to add,
You might have something close, but you'll have something under the curse of God, and they'll never call it Christian. May you be encouraged and stand fast in this gospel. And when you have trouble understanding it, go back to the model, the graphic, the prototype. Go back to Abraham. And can you be righteous? Is it just a simple instant possession, a transaction that can be done in a second? Well, it was for him, wasn't it? A starlit night, standing there, and he believed God. And that second, it was counted to him for righteousness. He went back to his tent, a righteous man. That's how simple it is. A sinner can get saved. May God encourage you in the gospel of God. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank Thee for this glorious gospel. Without this grace, without Thy performance in Christ, we would never be here today. We've sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. We could not even keep Thy law to any reasonable degree, leave alone perfection. There's a people that existed once, and they failed miserably, revealing the depravity of the human heart. But yet we stand in grace. As Abraham that night, it is not what we did for Thee, but Thou hast made us a promise of God. What the seed of Abraham did, he died for our sins and rose again. And Father, we pray that everyone here is rejoicing and standing in that grace, that our righteousness is of Thee, that we stand in Thy righteousness based on the work of Christ, and that our faith brings us into that righteousness, and faith alone justifies the sinner. We pray that the brothers and sisters here will be grounded, enjoying that gospel, know how to communicate it, know how to stand in their assemblies, know how to recognize something that might be close but isn't the real thing, and know the difference between the two, and give Thee the glory in this gospel. And so we pray for Thy word to work in our hearts, to strengthen Thy believers in our walk here, and to continue to do so as this word of God is opened in the next few minutes. We commit these things with joy now in our Lord Jesus Christ as we stand accepted in the Beloved this morning with thanksgiving, Father, in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen.